This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, December 6th, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I have never carried as many books into the pulpit as I carried in this morning. Now, of course, you didn't see me do it, most of you, because I carried these books into the pulpit secretly before the service because I had an entire armful and I didn't want to make a spectacle of it. But I will be quoting more than usual this morning because of the nature of what I have to do is to expose error, name names, name heresies and heretics. And in so doing, I want to, because of the very nature of that and also because of the amount of time that would be consumed, I want to limit myself the things that have already been expressed in print rather than by word of mouth. And also because I want to acquaint you with some of the good literature on this subject because it is impossible to say all of the things that need to be said in the 45 minutes to an hour and a half that I have to preach to you this morning. Now, therefore, let us pray. Ask for the Lord's blessing and help upon the ministry of His Word. Our Father, as we come once again into Your presence, we are conscious of our weakness. We are all conscious, Lord, that apart from Your grace working in our hearts, strengthening us, that we could never profit from Your Word as we should. That we need the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit upon us. Therefore, we plead with You, O Lord God, come and strengthen us this morning. Manifest Your power and Your grace, not only upon our bodies, but also upon our souls, O Lord, that we may concentrate upon Your Word, and that the devil would not take Your Word out of our hearts, but that it would be written upon each and every heart, O Lord, by the Spirit. We know that there are some who have come into this very room today not even believing that You exist, skeptical, mockers, who do not believe Your Word, O Lord, or Your existence. We pray that You would show them the reality of Your existence even this morning. Humble them, O God, that they may be convicted of their sin and that they may be delivered, Lord, from the blindness which is upon their souls, that they may be saved, that they may see their need of deliverance as even now they don't see it, Father, because they don't know that You exist. Have mercy upon them, Lord. Let them not leave here as they came in this morning, blind and skeptical and arrogant, but may they leave here seeing and believing and humbled and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of heaven. And we know, Father, that we have no power or strength to accomplish this, and we also know that all things are possible with You. There is nothing too hard for You. There is nothing impossible for You. So come, O Lord, and do it. Demonstrate Your power, the reality of Your existence, Your might in this place, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, by way of introduction, turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 1. I purpose, as we begin this morning, to set the things that I have to say into biblical perspective. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. A text that we considered last week. Beginning in verse 15, we read, "To the pure, all things are pure, But to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, if this text issues us a call to anything, it issues us a warning about naivety. Naivety with respect to people who say that they are religious and who claim and profess that they know God. Because the text says they profess that they know God. And yet, we are warned by the apostle that we must not be naive. Not everyone who professes that he knows God really knows Him. But there are some who profess that they know God and that they are religious, and yet by their works they deny Him. Their life, their actions are a contradiction to everything that they say about their personal walk with God. Paul said this is not some little isolated phenomenon that every once in a while may show up in Christian circles. He says in verse 10, there are many unruly men. There are many of them. They're not just a few isolated individuals. There are many such people, vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. And he says, for this very reason, he left Titus on the island of Crete. Verse 5, for this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that were wanting and appoint elders in every city as I gave you charge. And after setting out the qualifications for the elders, he says in verse 9, that these men must hold to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and convict the gainsayers, because there are many unruly men and vain talkers whose mouths must be stopped. This is not a peripheral issue. It was this very concern which caused him to leave Titus there in Crete, to tell him to ordain qualified men to leadership in the office of elder, and charge them with the responsibility of not only teaching positively what the Bible says, but negatively of exposing and shutting the mouths of people that are proclaiming heresy and false doctrine. And he says, these people don't come with big horns and say, I am a devil. They don't show up that way. They come with saintly countenances. They come with outwardly decent, respectable lives. They come and say, I know the Lord. I walk with the Lord. While at the same time they deny Him, having overthrown a good conscience and teaching wicked and damnable lies and false doctrine. And what we titled the sermon last week, based on this passage, and then based also on 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, and let me turn you there again, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, we are of God, he that knows God hears us, he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We titled, therefore, the sermon last week, No Heretic Has Saving Fellowship with God. No heretic. No one who teaches doctrines incompatible with Christianity has saving fellowship with God. He doesn't know God. That's why John says, we who have been set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ as the teachers of His church, we apostles of the Lord, we are of God, and he who knows God hears us. He hears the apostolic teaching. He hears their witness to the person and work of Christ. He hears the apostles, that is, not merely that he sits under them, but that he responds with receptiveness and submissiveness to them, to their authority, to their infallibility, to their inerrancy in their teachings, verbally and in writing. He that is of God hears us. And the one who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. He does not submit to apostolic authority, to the truthfulness of the things taught by the apostles, verbally and in writing. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do we know? How do we differentiate between what's true and what's false? We differentiate based upon the writings of the apostles. Whoever knows God hears them and what they say, receives it and submits to it. Whoever does not know God will not receive and submit to what the apostles have said and taught and written. And this is how you know the difference between truth and error, between the one who knows God and the one who knows Him not. You see, it doesn't matter if a heretic has a nice, warm, affable, outgoing, charismatic personality. It doesn't matter if he has an externally decent life and way of living and relating to people. It doesn't matter. The issue is not whether he's a nice fellow and not whether he outwardly, externally obeys the Ten Commandments. The issue is, does he hear the apostles? Does he hear them, or does he not? If he rejects their authority and their teaching, he does not know God. He may say he knows God, that he does not have saving fellowship with God, for John writes, he who is not of God does not hear God. Now, last week, we labored from the Scriptures to demonstrate that this was so. That believing and propagating heresy is an indication that those who believe it and those who propagate it are not in a state of grace. They are not saved. They do not know the Lord. They're not fine Christian people. But they are lost and without God. This is the true condition. And we ended there last week. And if we could entitle last week's sermon, "No Heretic Has Saving Fellowship with God," then I must entitle this week's sermon, "Heretics Exposed and Identified." Heretics Exposed and Identified. Who are these people who say they know God and yet who know Him not? Their errors and their names. And there is biblical warrant for this procedure, and to that biblical warrant I would direct you now. There is biblical warrant, that is, for saying what they teach and who teaches it. For example, first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 18 and 19. First Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19. "This charge I commit to you, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to you, that by them You may war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, have made shipwreck concerning the faith. Of whom? He doesn't name them all, but he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. He says, here are men who have believed and taught false doctrines, who have made shipwreck concerning the faith, and in so doing have given over faith and a good conscience. Now notice he says a good conscience. They have acted without conscientiousness, without scruples of conscience about the way that they have come to their false teachings and the way that they have presented their false teachings. These men have been unscrupulous, and I've excommunicated them. And here are their names, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And it's very interesting that he points to this methodology of these false teachers. He says their method of propounding their error was one of a lack of conscientiousness. More of that later. Because the pattern manifested by these men is the very same pattern manifested throughout the history of the church, and the very same pattern being manifested today. People who don't believe confessions of faith sign them anyway without scruples of conscience, so they can get into positions of authority and then from those positions spread their wicked and insidious heresies and doctrines. Yes, that's true. And this lack of conscientiousness and scruples with reference to the spreading of false doctrine was manifested even in the days of the apostles. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Another example of naming names. 16. But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a gangrene. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. He says, what they taught? They said that the resurrection which the apostles said is yet to come in the future, these men said no. It's already happened in a spiritual and metaphorical sense. There is really no future bodily resurrection from the dead. It's past already. And in teaching that false doctrine and heresy, they overthrew the faith of some. And the apostle was not content simply to say, there are heretics around, so beware of them, Timothy. There are people who are teaching that there is no future bodily resurrection. He wasn't simply content to say that. He also said, here are a couple of them. Here they are. These are their names. Beware of these particular people. And he also says in Romans chapter 16 that it is our responsibility, though we don't have to turn there, Romans 16, 17 to 20. He says, mark the people that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling among you contrary to the doctrine which you learn. You find people teaching false doctrine, he doesn't say, simply receive them and have fellowship with them. He says, mark them, that is, identify them, state who they are, so that you may shun them and avoid them and stay away from them. Now, this is the pattern, not only which Paul practiced, but which he laid upon the consciences of the people of God as a duty to mark such people and to stay away from them. Furthermore, he does something in Titus which would perhaps get him in trouble with some today, even more than naming names, although that would get him in enough trouble, some circles. Notice this of Titus, the passage we looked at before. He says, there are many, verse 10, Titus 1:10, many unruly men, vain talkers, especially those of the circumcision. And then verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Here's a general statement. What is this, a racial slur? Anti-Semitism from the Apostle Paul? No, not hardly. But what is it? It's a simple statement of the fact that especially among the Jews, there were many false teachers, and many of them were Jewish. So look out for false teaching coming out of that circle especially. Because it was peculiarly marking the Jews that lived on the island of Crete. And he says, this thing is particularly prevalent, and the guys you especially have to watch out for are the Jews that claim that they know God. Especially watch out for them. Isn't that what it says? Is it? Now, there's some today, you tell them that's terrible, you know? That's discrimination. That's a racial slur. No, it isn't. It's simply a statement of fact. And this practice of identifying, naming errors, and naming the people who believe them and who spread them has never been a pleasant duty. It has never been a popular duty. And it never will be a popular duty. But it is especially needed, and if ever it was needed, it's needed in our day. And the need for it is rooted in the subtle and insidious nature of the errors, and it's rooted in the deceptive and unscrupulous methods of the people who spread these errors. And it's also rooted in our so-called modern sophistication, which adopts the live and let live mentality. We are too sophisticated to separate from and, quote, label people because of a little matter like what they believe. And far too sentimental to expose someone to public ridicule because of something that he may have said in private and in, quote, confidence in the circle of his intimate friends. You see? And so, therefore, because of the insidious methodology, the unscrupulous way in which people who want to spread heresy behave, and because of the softness which is prevalent and which has to some degree always been around, it is especially imperative that we consider these things. Now then, having said that by way of an extended apologetic and justification for what I'm about to do and introduction, now therefore I have two major points today. And the first is to identify some of the major damning errors and to expose and name those who teach, believe, spread, and propagate them. And secondly, by way of application and conclusion, to give you some warnings and exhortations concerning the reasons why these errors spread among God's people and infect the people of God, to warn you about those things and to call you to avoid them. All right, first of all, let me come to identifying those errors and to naming those who teach, spread, and propagate them. Now, I have to be somewhat restricted in what I'm able to say because of the requirement of time and also caution that I do not want to say things that are matters of hearsay, but only matters of fact and matters that have been stated
in print. Now then, first of all, turn with me back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I have five areas of heresy to expose and identify to you this morning. And the first error is set out before us in 1 John 4 and verse 6, the text we've considered. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. The first heresy which is to be exposed is this. It is the rejection of apostolic authority and fellowship. The rejection of apostolic authority and fellowship. See verse 18 of chapter 2. Even as the rejection of apostolic authority is stated in verse 6 of chapter 4, so the rejection of apostolic fellowship is described in 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you heard that Antichrist comes, even now there have arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us, that it might be made manifest that they are not all of us. Here we have a rejection of the apostolic fellowship, a separation, a division. Yes, we name the name of Christ, but no, we do not have fellowship with the apostles. They went out from them, but they were not of them. There was a rejection rather than an embracing, not only of their doctrine and of their authority, but also of their fellowship, of identification with them in ecclesiastical fellowship and relations. Now, to put this in general terms, this is the broadest and the most foundational of all heresies, because it is in the rejecting of apostolic authority and fellowship that you have in seed form every other heresy which has ever been derived. All come from this. You cannot believe heresy about God or about Christ or about salvation or about the world to come unless you first reject apostolic authority. That is the foundation of them all. And they all have this in common. They are a rejection of the infallibility and the authority of the teachings of the apostles. Whether those teachings apply to God, whether they apply to Christ, whether they apply to the experience of salvation, or to the realities of the world to come. This is the most foundational heresy, and it is the rejection of apostolic authority. And once apostolic authority has been rejected, the door is wide open for the rejection of everything and anything they say about any subject they address. This is the foundational heresy. And therefore, the foundational heresy is a denial of the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy, verbal, plenary inerrancy, that is extending to the words of Scripture and including every word of Scripture, the verbal, plenary inerrancy of the Scriptures. Denial of this is a rejection of apostolic authority, apostolic accuracy, and it is in seed form an overthrow of the whole Christian religion. Thus, those identified with theological liberalism, with neo-orthodoxy, who say that the Bible is a book full of errors, what are they saying? They're saying that the writings of the apostles and those writings which are authorized by and believed by the apostles are in error. They are false. They are filled with misstatements, with wrong statements, with inaccuracies about history, about doctrine. That the Bible is a book written just by men with all of its human limitations like any other book, filled with errors. So then some, when they come to read Paul's teaching, though they claim to be evangelical, when they read Paul's teaching about the role of men and women, can say, oh yes, Paul wrote that, but that's just Paul. That's just Paul. And when Paul wrote that, Paul was wrong. He was expressing his rabbinical prejudice, and that was coming out in his writing, in his interpretation of creation, in his writings to Timothy. He was expressing his own rabbinic prejudice, and he was wrong. Now I say to you that that is a rejection of apostolic authority. Fundamentally, that is anti-Christian. Because the issue is not, well, what did Paul mean? The issue is, they say, well, it's clear what he meant, but he was just wrong. And that, I say, is heresy. And the Bible says that people who reject the authority of the apostles do not know God. You see, now that's where people begin to get uncomfortable with the implication of this. The implication of this, God takes this so seriously that you can't go around rejecting the authority of the apostles and wind up with God in heaven. This is the implication that men are very reluctant to believe. And it is precisely reluctance to believe this which makes us so skittish about naming names. Well, that's just Paul's idea. Yes, that mentality is heresy. It's inconsistent with knowing God and with going to heaven. Now then, we come to the first point, and I have two books to present to you. Here's the first one. And this is by J. Gresham Machen. It's called Christianity and Liberalism. And the title gives away where he's at, doesn't it? Gives away that he thinks liberalism is a different religion other than Christianity. And you can't be both a Christian and a liberal. If you're an adherent to liberalism, then you're not an adherent to Christianity. Now, that's Machen's point. Amen to Mr. Machen. Commend this book to you. Now, I tell you, where am I going to stack these? I'll stack them over here until I run out of space. Now, what Machen says is, he says, this modernistic denial of the Scripture, it had its impetus from the, I'm paraphrasing him now, from the increased learning of modern man and his science. And this recent scientific development and expansion of human knowledge has caused men to throw everything into question, everything subject to criticism, including the religious beliefs and values that have been held for centuries. You see, because we today think of ourselves as the most intelligent and enlightened and knowledgeable human beings that have ever walked the face of the earth. Well, we know so much more about the world than people did in the Middle Ages. And we know so much more about the world than people did at the time of Christ. So how in the world can modern, intelligent, educated people like us be expected to take at face value the writings of these poor, uneducated fishermen and other such people who lived 2,000 years ago before the advent of modern science? How can we be expected to believe what they say about how the world originated? What in the world do they know compared to us modern enlightened men who've been to college and who have learned about evolution and about the scientific method? And see, liberal theologians are attempting to save Christianity, so they think. But what they have already done is abandon the fundamental perspective of Christianity. He that knows God hears all. You cannot abandon that and save Christianity. When you abandon that, according to John, you have already abandoned Christianity. You can't abandon that and save Christianity from science. You abandon that, you've abandoned true religion and given up. Now, I submit to you that Gresham Machen makes the point excellently in his book. Now, then there's another book. And this is The Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell, subtitled The Book That Rocked the Evangelical World. Why did this book rock the evangelical world? Well, because what this man did, and I commend him for it, he deals with inerrancy as an evangelical problem. And then he has a chapter on the Lutheran Church. Yes, the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church. And exposes the names of those within that so-called evangelical group who have denied the inerrancy of the Scriptures. But then he comes closer to home. He goes into the Southern Baptist Convention and exposes the names of those in the Southern Baptist Convention who have denied the inerrancy of Scripture. Then he comes yet closer, and he talks about the strange case of Fuller Theological Seminary, of which he ought to be able to speak with authority, seeing as how he was one of the first professors of the seminary. And he describes how people surreptitiously, secretly, brought a denial of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures into Fuller Theological Seminary. And then he closes with other denominations and parachurch groups. The man has documents. The man names names. The man exposes the heretics for what they do and what they teach and how they do. As I said, I don't have the time to read all of the things and name the names, but there it is, right there. Unless we think, and since this hasn't come out totally in print yet, I won't go any further than I'm going to go this morning. But lest we think that we're exempt from this, we have recently learned of an individual in a Reformed Baptist church, a member in good standing, who yet denies the inerrancy of the Scripture. Having come under the influence of some in the Southern Baptist Convention and some at Fuller Theological Seminary. That case, yet pending, therefore no more said. Except to say, we are not exempt. Now, what things are we talking about? We're talking about people denying whether or not there ever was an Adam and Eve. That's what we're talking about. Was there an Adam? Was there ever an Eve and an Adam? Did these people ever really live? Or are those just mythological figures that have been devised? People denying that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. People denying that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. People saying it's ridiculous to think that the gospel accounts can be harmonized because they're full of many historical contradictions and inaccuracies and errors. And there's no way you can harmonize the witness of the various gospel writers. Even to attempt to do that is to impose upon the scriptures categories foreign to the Bible. And someone says that it's possible to deny the inerrancy of Scripture and be perfectly consistent with the 1689 London Confession of Faith. But John says, whoever knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now I come to my second point. And what is the second point? It is this. It is a denial of the apostolic teaching about God. By that I mean a denial of the deity of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. A denial that there is only one true God. One supreme being. This is the apostolic teaching. It is that there is one God. And that the Father is this one God, and that the Son is this one God, and that the Spirit is this one God, and yet the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Spirit. And the Father is not the Spirit. But there are three distinct persons or subsistences and one being, one substance, one essence, one supreme being, three distinct persons. Now I would commend to you concerning the identity of those who have denied the doctrine of the Trinity another book. Is called The Four Major Cults by Anthony Hookema at Calvin Seminary. And of course, you're familiar with the Mormons and with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he also deals with two other cults in here, and I would commend to you this book. So that when these people come and knock on our doors, from the Jehovah's Witnesses and from the Mormons, we must recognize that though they may be nice young men, dressed very neatly, right? Those are the ones the Mormons send around. They make them elders, and all of the young men become elders and go out door to door. Perhaps we ought to do that here at the church, send the young men all out and around. They're knocking on door to door. Thought about it. In some ways, you know, that those that are the children of darkness are more zealous than the children of light. It's a crying shame. Nevertheless, when the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons come around, and they say that they know God, and they say that they walk with God, and they tell you about all the various errors and the denominations, and how can Christianity, that modern Christianity, be true if there are all these errors and denominations and all this. Now, remember this. These people do not know God. They deny that there is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. To the Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is just a man or some angelic spirit being or a lesser God, and the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force. This is idolatry. This is false religion. This is not Christianity. And those people, though they may be ever so zealous in propagating their religion, ever so zealous
in coming door to door, yet they do not know God. But you say to yourself, well, how can somebody be that zealous and not know God? I don't know. I can't explain all of that. But I could tell you this much. If they do not teach the biblical truth about God, they do not know Him. Don't be deceived by their zeal and by their nice appearance and dress. Furthermore, there is the apostolic teaching about Christ's person and work. Turn to 2 John, verses 7 to 10. The apostolic teaching about Christ's person and work. Second John, verses 7 to 10. For many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that do not confess that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Lift to yourselves that you do not lose the things which we have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Whoever goes onward and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He that abides in the teaching, the same has both the Father and the Son. If any comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for he that gives him a greeting partakes of his evil works. Here's the apostolic teaching about Christ. It is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the incarnation of the Son of God, that He is true God and true man. That He really, truly, literally became a man through the virgin birth and conception in the womb of a virgin, born from a virgin. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He died upon the cross an atoning death, penal, substitutionary atonement. That means that the sins of the people of God were transferred to Him, and that when He died upon the cross, He was punished for those sins. The wrath of God was inflicted upon Him. And He was resurrected from the grave. He was resurrected from the grave with a literal bodily resurrection. He came out with the same body with which He went in. With the marks of the nails still in His hand, and with the mark from the spear still in His side. Because Thomas said to Him, except I see in His hands the mark of the nails, and the spear in His side, I won't believe. And when Jesus came the second time, He said, here, Thomas, look at my hands and put your finger in the print where the nails were and put your hand into the wound in my side and do not be faithless, but believing. And if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you don't believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you won't be saved. And be not faithless, but believing means believe in the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To deny this is to overthrow Christianity. And also, a literal bodily second coming return to earth. To deny these things is to overthrow the gospel. It is to overthrow the truth of the Christian religion. Now I would like to point out another book to you. And that is a book called Unity in the Dark by Donald Gillies. In this book, he exposes the ecumenical movement. And you see, the ecumenical movement is built upon the idea that there are elements of truth and certain insights in all of the various spheres of the Christian church, quote, unquote. so that among the liberals and among the neo-orthodox and among the Catholics and among the evangelicals, everybody has an insight. And we all have to get together and pool our insights so that we can bring a synthesis and then come to the unity of the faith. We have to accept the insights of the liberals and the insights of the neo-orthodox and the insights of the Catholics and the insights of the charismatics and the insights of the evangelicals. And putting all these insights together, we come to the wonderful insight of mishmash Christianity. Furthermore, there's no logical, consistent stopping place, because then if we're going to have true ecumenism, as some of them are saying, then we also have to have the insights of the Jews and the insights of the Buddhists and the insights of the followers of Confucius and the insights of the Hindus and the insights of every other religious group. And so we come together, the insights of Islam, until we all get together and one big, wonderful religious family. No. If anyone does not bring the teaching of Christ, he does not have God. And if anyone, be he Karl Barth, or any of his disciples of neo-orthodoxy, and by that they mean simply that they have used the same Christian language but redefined it. So when he says, I believe in the resurrection, he doesn't mean I believe in a literal bodily resurrection, but I believe in a resurrection like I believe in Santa Claus, like I believe in the Easter Bunny. It didn't actually happen in history, but it's real because I believe it. I believe in the resurrection, but he doesn't believe in a historical, literal, bodily resurrection. So whoever it may be. And you see, the trouble being that those teachings have made their way insidiously into most of the major Baptist, Presbyterian, and Methodist denominations in our country. The United Presbyterian Church, which once stood for truth, is now full of neo-orthodoxy. That is, a denial of the very things which we had said about Christ, a denial of the virgin birth. So that one of them can write, to deny the virgin birth hurts no one, but to deny a woman ordination hurts a lot of people. A denial of the deity of Christ, a denial of the virgin birth, a denial of the literal bodily resurrection. You go to most of the mainline Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist churches, the American Baptists, the United Presbyterians, the United Methodists, go into most of those churches and you will find in their pulpits, most of them I say, not all of them, most of them, and you will find in their pulpits people who deny the deity, the virgin birth, the perfect life, the bodily resurrection, and the literal second coming of Christ. Is it any wonder, then, that such people are open to receive the shared insights from the Jews, from the Muslims, and from every other thing under the sun, including the Roman Catholics, to whom we now address ourselves? Now, I told you it was going to take an hour, hour and a half. Well, I think maybe I will be able to at least deal with one more thing. And this is not only the apostolic teaching about conversion and about Christ, but about conversion in the Christian life. I come now to the following text, the whole book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. But I'm not going to open up the whole book. I'm going to open up a few passages of it, though. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, Only there are some who trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel than that which we preach to you, let him be anathema. As we said before, so we say now, if any man preaches to you any other gospel than that which you received, let him be anathema, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? If I'm still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And what does he say is the heart of the gospel of Christ throughout this letter? It is that a man, that a person is made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law. There were people who didn't deny the Trinity. These Judaizers believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. They believed in the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And they believed in the incarnation. And they believed in the resurrection. And they believed in the crucifixion. And they believed in the second coming. They believed all of those things. That isn't what they denied. What they denied is that a man is justified on the basis of Christ's work alone, received by faith alone. And they went down and taught the Gentile Christians, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They said to them, it isn't enough simply to have Christ's blood and righteousness. Yes, you need Christ. Yes, you need His virtue. Yes, you need to be cleansed in His blood. But having the blood and virtue of Christ is not enough. It's not enough simply to receive Christ by faith. You have to go through the proper ritual appointed by God. And that ritual, according to these men, was circumcision. We believe in Christ, they say. We believe He's God. We believe He was raised from the dead. We believe He died for your sins. We believe you're born again through His Spirit. But it's not enough simply to have Christ. Not enough to trust Him by faith. You must also be circumcised after the custom of Moses, or you cannot be saved. Now this old heresy has arisen again. And this old heresy had a major battle fought over it at the time of the Reformation. And the major proponents of this old Judaizer heresy in the world today are the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church believes in the deity of Christ. And they believe in the virgin birth. And they believe in Christ's atoning death and in His literal bodily resurrection. They believe in the Trinity. And they believe in Christ. But what they also believe is that you are not right with God only through the virtue of Jesus Christ, only through being cleansed in His blood, received by faith alone. And it is this heresy which indicates clearly and beyond any shadow of a doubt from the writings of the Word of God that Roman Catholicism is not an expression of true Christianity. And it indicates beyond any shadow of a doubt from the Word of God that those who believe in their hearts and propagate the doctrine of Rome do not know God. They need to be saved from their sin. They are lost. I am not saying that if anyone has any association with a Roman Catholic Church, that they're automatically not saved. I didn't say that. I said if anyone believes from the heart the doctrines of Rome and propagates them, they are not saved. And I have two books. One of them I didn't bring because I wasn't going to quote from it. It's called Roman Catholicism by Lorraine Bettner. And the other one is the doctrine of justification by faith by Buchanan. And particularly, the statements which Buchanan makes on the following pages are most enlightening. And I'll find the quotes. Page 135, 137, 143, and 144. So anybody who wants to look it up, then feel free to look it up. Now, having said that, I'm going to tell you what he said. Somewhere. He says that the real issue is this. The real issue is whether Jesus Christ is sufficient. Whether we are right with God through virtue which God has put in our hearts, or through the virtue of Jesus Christ. Whether we're right with God through trusting Christ and His virtue alone, or through faith plus works. Not faith alone. It's whether we're right with God through our own goodness or through Christ's goodness, and whether that is received by faith alone or through faith plus ritual, faith plus works. And that is the difference. And that has never changed, not from the days of the Reformation, not until this very day. It's still the same. Rome still believes and still teaches that we are not right with God through the righteousness of Christ received by faith alone, but rather believes and teaches that we are right with God through our own virtue and through faith plus works. And these two are incompatible. This is not a little tempest in a teapot. This is not a little side theological issue. According to the Apostle Paul, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. According to the Apostle Paul, if anyone teaches another gospel other than justification by faith, let him be accursed. This is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. It's a matter of knowing God and knowing Him not. And what Buchanan says about Rome's method is, when first the Reformers openly published the doctrine of justification, Rome attacked the Reformers, saying that this was a novel doctrine. But later, after the Reformation, when it became widespread and accepted, then Rome took a different tack. Then they said, oh yes, we believe it too. This is something which has always been taught by the church. And they have two different methods. In Roman Catholic countries, such as Spain and Central America, other such places, they have one face which they put on and present to the people. The clear, old, Romish system of works and merit. But in countries which have been affected by the Reformation, you think this started in the 1950s, it started in the 1800s. In countries which have been influenced and affected by the Reformation, they have another approach, another set of books, another way of presenting their ideas so as to conceal their evil and to make them more palatable to people in Protestant countries and lands. And that's why there are many people who say that they're, quote, Roman Catholics, who don't have an idea what Roman Catholicism really believes and teaches. And I say to you that this has not changed through the advent of Vatican II. It has not changed through papal mania. It has not changed through the Pope putting on a smile and through changing the language and talking about our separated brethren. None of this has changed. It's still the same old wrong with the same old lie and the same old heresy that, if embraced, will take men to hell. I don't say that because I hate Roman Catholics. I say it because the Bible compels me to name names, to tell the truth, to state openly what people really say, believe, and teach, to the end that error might be exposed, and to the end that those who have come under the influence of that error might be delivered and might be saved. You cannot be saved if you do not have Christ. And if you believe that Christ is not sufficient, but that you must also have your own merit and your own works and your own rituals, then you are not of God. And this is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's what I wanted to say about the heresies and the errors. There's one more error I wanted to expose. And that is simply the apostolic teaching about the world to come. That there are some who deny that there is a literal hell. Some who deny that there is a wrath to come, and that this unending wrath will be experienced by all who do not believe in Christ and all who do not obey the gospel. There are some who deny this. Notably, again, the liberals, the neo-orthodox, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. And yet I say you cannot deny the apostolic teaching about the world to come and know God and walk with God. And then there's one other book I would like to just mention briefly. And this is a book called Campbellism. It's History and Heresies. Campbellism is a Baptist equivalent of the old Judaizer heresy. It's found in many places in the South. The idea is that you cannot be saved unless you go through the ritual of baptism. And it is not enough simply to have Christ's righteousness received by faith. But except to be baptized after the custom of John the Baptist, you cannot be saved. Now, how is that any different from the Judaizers saying, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved? It is precisely the old Judaizing heresy. And very interesting. Last week, at the door, after hearing what I said, someone went out and told me he had some fellowship with someone that might be involved in this old Campbellite teaching. I said, well, should I think of that person as unconverted? Well, he this and this and this and this and this. Yes, okay. He this and this and this and this. Very well. But if he says and teaches, except to be baptized after the custom of John the Baptist, you cannot be saved, he doesn't know God. And he's propounding the old Judaizer heresy. However saintly his smile may be, however nice his fellowship may be, however decent he may be, if he teaches except you be baptized after the custom of John, you cannot be saved, he knows not God. And he's propounding the old heresy again. Now I come much more briefly to my second and final issue. And that is, how does this heresy come among God's people? And what warnings must I give you about it? Now, many of you get the banner of truth. And I would like to tell you that there is an excellent article in the Banner of Truth, October 1987, page 20 and following, and here's the title: How Error Takes Possession of Orthodox Christians. How Error Takes Possession of Orthodox Christians, Banner of Truth, October 1987, and I would encourage all of you to read it. And what the article says is this. It begins with saying that no one has ever written a history of Unitarianism. That is, the denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. And he says he's not surprised that no one ever wrote a history of Unitarianism, because if he did and he was honest, He'd have to expose the terrible things that Unitarian men did in order to spread their heresy in England and in New England in the United States. And he describes in scathing detail the unscrupulous methods which these people used, the deceptiveness, the lack of conscientiousness, how they could sign documents which said, "We say and affirm that all ministers of this church believe the doctrine of the Trinity." And they knew that they didn't believe the doctrine of the Trinity, yet they signed that document anyway. Signed it anyway. And it was through such unscrupulous methods as these that Unitarianism spread in England, and it spread particularly in Boston, Massachusetts, where it is still present to this day in great numbers and in great influence throughout the entirety of New England among what was the remnant of Puritan religion. And this is how they came in. They crept in privily and secretly through signing documents which they did not really believe. The very same method that they have used, the deceptiveness, this very same deceptiveness has been used by men in many of the evangelical seminaries. It was used by men, according to Lindzel, it was used by men at Fuller Theological Seminary. This method of deceptiveness, this method of not being open about what you really believe and committing to something you don't believe, it's used by the Roman Catholics. It's used by people who spread these heresies. It's used by the Neo-Orthodox when they dress up their false teaching in Christian-sounding terms to deny and confuse people and make them sound Orthodox when they're not. Like the Catholic who says, "I'm born again," and means by that that in baptism he was born again through baptismal regeneration as an infant. And tells you he's born again. Like the man who says, "I believe in the resurrection of Christ," and doesn't believe that Christ was really raised, literally, bodily, but believes that that's a helpful myth. And he believes it, that it has an influence upon his life. It's true, not in the realm of history, but in the realm of Geschichte, you see. And they make up two different realms, one that relates to reality and one that doesn't. It's not true in history, but it's true in this other realm. Not the phenomenal, but the nominal realm. Didn't really happen, but it's still true. I believe in the resurrection. And it's by this type of deceptive, wicked, unconscientious, unscrupulous manipulation that these wicked men bring their damnable heresies into the Church of Christ. Therefore, beware of them. Therefore, the Old Testament warns us, if your brother, if your best friend, if your beloved friend and intimate companion comes to you in secret and says, "Come on, let's go serve other gods," you shall not pity, you shall surely expose him. And if only men had been more faithful, when in the intimacy of personal relationships, people had revealed what they really believed and had not concealed them, maybe they wouldn't have gotten as far. But these men have been concealed by family members who have known and loved them. They've been concealed by intimate friends. They've been concealed by colleagues and associates on seminary faculties and on church staff, concealed and hidden and protected by, quote, love. This is the way it comes in. Through men praying and preaching one thing while they secretly believe something else. Read the Banner of Truth on it. It's unbelievable in terms of the deceptiveness, the wickedness of people who bring heresy into the church. This is one way it happens. And if we ever learn, no matter if it's a family member, no matter if it's a close friend, if we learn of those who deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith, if it's a colleague, we must not conceal them, we must not protect them, we must expose them. No matter how painful it may be, they must be exposed for what they really are. You must come forward with what you know, that they may be dealt with in a biblical way. Well, this is the first reason that it spreads. It spreads because people are deceitful and others will not expose them. And the second reason and the final thing I have to say is it spreads because of misguided toleration and unprincipled sentiment in God's people. A misguided toleration and sentiment in God's people. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 to 20, it speaks about keeping those people in the church, tolerating them. Why do we tolerate people in the church? Well, because of cooperation. We've had good fellowship in these campus groups or on the mission field. And we have to cooperate with people. So in order to cooperate, Christians come up with doctrinal statements which water down what they really believe. Recently, we read the doctrinal statement of two mission organizations, supposedly evangelical. I was going to read them this morning, but I won't. And you could sign that doctrinal statement that is supposedly evangelical. You could sign that and not believe in inerrancy, verbal, plenary inerrancy. And you could sign that doctrinal statement and be a Roman Catholic. That's how nice and broad and open the doctrinal statement is. It sounds good when you read it until you know who could sign it. And it's through this type of business that we have to cooperate. Therefore, in order to cooperate, we have to water down our distinctives so that everybody can fellowship together. It is through this methodology that wicked things come in. And then it's through the notion that, you know, well, the Roman Catholics, they've been persecuted by communists too. We're all under the same kind of persecution in these places in the world. Doesn't that mean we should drop our doctrinal distinctives and work together with all of those that are experiencing persecution from Islam and persecution from communism? No, it doesn't. In fact, what you'll find is that Romanism will be quite able and is quite capable and already has in many of these places devised a theology which will make it possible to be a Christian Marxist, which will make it possible to be both a Romanist and a communist. It's called the theology of liberation. It reminds you of the statement, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And then another thing that's around today is, well, look, how can we deny fellowship to those that have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Rome says now we've received the same charismatic experience. There are some priests and some nuns and some lay people in the Roman Catholic Church who have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who have spoken in tongues, who have become charismatic. Well, how can we deny fellowship to those who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And so the charismatic movement is becoming one major factor in bringing together those that teach false heresy with Christians. And I say to you that this is nothing more or less than existentialism come into the church. It's nothing more or less than this. The charismatic movement is itself religious existentialism. That's all it is. It puts a priority on a so-called mystical experience as opposed to a propositional statement of truth. And if the Roman Catholic has had the same mystical experience that I have had, how can I deny that he's my brother? What difference does it make what he says about justification, what I say about justification? As long as we've both had the same mystical, charismatic experience, we're all one in the Spirit. We're all one in the Spirit. And then there's this mentality that we're all one in the sacrament. As long as we can all observe the Eucharist together, as long as we can all observe the Lord's Supper, liberal and Catholic and evangelical, it doesn't matter what you mean by it. It doesn't matter what I mean by it. We all have the same ritual, so let's all get together and observe the Lord's Supper. No, no. This is the mentality. And then there's the mock humility that we saw before. But then there's something else, too. Very dangerous. And this is bad news indeed for a modern man, by Frankie Shaker. Why is it bad news, Frankie? It's bad news because Frankie, although much of the things that Frankie says, many of the things that Frankie says about politics and social economics are very good things. But the whole point is, what's the real issue? He talks about an ecumenism of orthodoxy. And what's orthodoxy, Frankie? Orthodoxy is having the right political, social agenda. Now listen to what he says. Before concluding this chapter, it should be noted that to call Christian to an ecumenism of orthodoxy is not to call them to agree or even pretend agreement on every point of doctrine. This is an ecumenism of orthodoxy in friendship, forged as alliances forged in war. An orthodoxy with a purpose. This is not to say that theological differences do not matter. They do. But there's a time and place for everything. And the ecumenism of orthodoxy of which I speak is forged of desperation. Not one made in the spirit of synthesis and the pretense that there are no differences between Orthodox Catholicism and Protestantism. With this realistic and hard-headed approach, letting theological differences stand for the moment until we have, like Nehemiah, rebuilt our wall, we can truly accomplish great things. The great divide is between liberal Christianity, including evangelical liberals, and Orthodox true belief and faith, which includes Catholics and Protestants alike. Now, what he means by that, as I understand it, is that the real issue of the day is not how is a person right with God? The real issue is what's your view on abortion? What's your view on communism? What's your view on social, economic, political issues? If you are a social, economic, political conservative, then you're Orthodox, whether you're Roman Catholic or Protestant. But if you're a social, economic, political, liberal, leftist, then you're heterodox, whether you're evangelical or not. That the real issue that ought to unite us, put the doctrinal differences aside. Yes, they're real, but there's another more important battle to be fought. And it's not about how you get right with God. It's about abortion. It's about communism. It's about economics. It's about capital punishment. It's about gay rights. It's about lesbianism and feminism. Well, I say, Frankie, I agree with your position on most of those issues, if not all of them. I thought he had a lot of good things to say. But this is not what unites Christendom. Fighting for the same political, social ideals with Roman Catholics and Protestants, putting aside for the moment the differences about justification, in order to fight the more important battle which unites us. No! The issue is not these things, but how is a man right with God? This is the issue of the day, and it will always be the major issue. Therefore, we must not include Roman Catholics within what we call Christian and Orthodox, even if they have the proper view of abortion and Marxism and feminism and all these other isms that are around today. And it's thinking like this, which will do great detriment to us and bring heresy into the realm of what is acceptable in Christian circles. Well, I've taken a lot of time this morning. I suppose to those working in the nursery, I make apology for it. But to others, I make no apology for it. Because I'm deeply concerned about your soul. I'm concerned not only that you hear that no heretic has fellowship with God, unconcerned, you know what that means and how it spreads, and that you be kept from it, from the good for the good of your never dying souls. May God be pleased to take the Word of God and write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank and bless you for your holy word. We pray your blessing upon the word which has been preached this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you would glorify your name, that you would magnify the name of Jesus, that as error has been exposed and names named, we pray, O Lord God, that you would keep your people from falling into the trap of these things. Help us also not to fall into any of these evil devices whereby the church will be ensnared and entrapped. But rather, O God, keep and guard your flock from every wolf that would seek to devour the sheep. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.